Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will read verses 8 to 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would you join me in a word of prayer, brothers and sisters? Blessed and most glorious Father, we praise you for the goodness of your word, for every portion of it is breathed out by you. It is profitable to us, to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us in our errant ways, to train us in righteousness. We rejoice that we no longer walk as a people in a land of darkness, but the light of Christ has burst upon our hearts. In this we rejoice. Therefore, your word is of great benefit to us, that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. As we think of your word this morning, Father, we rejoice in the work you've done in our brother James Molloy. On this, the occasion of his ordination and installation to the office of deacon, we thank you for a man who examples a mature faith and is now laid before this congregation as a blessing, a gift you've orchestrated in your divine providence through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we pray that this word is a great blessing for the souls that are gathered here today and unto your glory, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it is a delight to greet you on behalf of the beloved at Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church in Harlem, and I have the joy and privilege of greeting you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to thank your elders, Scott, who is my good friend, and Eric, who's a pretty good friend. And I want to thank them for inviting me to come and open God's word to you this morning as we consider the office of deacon on the occasion of James Molloy's ordination to that office. Jesus, and we've already heard it once, gives the local church only these two offices for the local church, the elder and the deacon, and no others. In my walk with the Lord, I've seen many variations of the understanding of what it means to be a deacon. In some churches, deacons are appointed really because of their influence in the community or position in the church community, or perhaps even for financial contributions. Others are seen as simply the cleanup crew. That's where they're at in the view of the people there, the guys who take out the trash. And still, some churches are arranged in a way that the deacons oversee the elders. In this case, they have the roles reversed here. Instead of elders, and then they're ones that help them, the deacons, they rule the elders. None of these are a biblical example or a view of the deaconate, the diaconate. Yet we know from God's word that he's called these men to be set apart from the rest of the congregation to serve. And that service requires of the office a sound and proven Christian character. And we're going to look at the office through four ways today. The first and the one we're going to spend the most time in is our text today and the qualifications of a deacon. That's the first thing. Moving a little quicker at the end will be the setting apart of deacons. And then the work of deacons is our third area. And then finally, the congregation's relationship or your response to the deacons. The character qualifications, the setting apart, the work of deacons, and the congregation's relationship to the deacons, or in this case, deacon. Now, as we look at these four views of the deacon, I want us to consider them in light of Jesus Christ, who is himself the head of the church. And as such, he wants these men to have certain character qualifications. And that's what the text is really opening up for us this morning, these character qualifications. Notice that the qualifications mentioned in our passage have nothing to do with the secular position of the man, nor the money he possesses, nor any other place of prominence. Instead, we're given a list of definitions and descriptions that describe the character of a man. So there in verse 8, you see several things listed. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. And so that's a single positive followed by three negative exhortations. And the first one there, they should be dignified. Whatever this office is, the Apostle Paul held it in such a high esteem that he tells us in those first two words, deacons likewise. And he tells us, and what he means by that is likewise, meaning the section before the elders, like them, you must be dignified. You shall be dignified. And this informs us that the office itself is to bear the marks of dignity. The man is to be a man worthy of honor and respect, not simply because of the title, but because of the character of the man combined with the significance of the office. The two are to go well together, the office that he now holds. Dignity does not mean that our man is always the stoic, you know, and an ever serious face. I think Baptists love to laugh with the rest of everybody in this world when it's appropriate in particular. Yet our deacon knows that the worship of Almighty God is the center of the Christian life as we gather together. And he takes that gathering quite seriously, as many of you do. In other words, he reveres God. And so our man acts accordingly in service to the Lord. We all love to laugh. And then we all have serious moments. And then the writer of Ecclesiastes in 3:4, you're familiar with, many of you are familiar with this. He says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. It's just not the time to dance right now. Okay, it's a time to rejoice. And a dignified man really can know what season they're supposed to be in or where they're at and what they're supposed to be doing. The deacon who walks in dignity is to be therefore seasoned with wisdom and is therefore worthy of respect and honor. Even reverence would be correct use of the word when we think of the man in the office. But in the first of three negative exhortations, we also hear from the word of God that he's not to be double-tongued, not a double-tongued man, meaning he should not have this issue of insincerity or hypocritical speech, saying one thing and doing another. If you're familiar with the Lord's words in Matthew 5:37, let what you say simply be yes or no. Some versions say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else is from the evil one. You see, a double-tongued man's word is of little value. At best, it's a mixture of some truth and then deception. It's just what he wants you to know. But I think Paul sees this type of speech is so destructive that he places it at the very first of the negative exhortations in verse 8. In the positive, a deacon, we should conclude, is a man who then is to speak truth at all times, living in the truth of Christ. But secondly, the second negative exhortation is not addicted to too much wine. That's drinking to excess. And yet this is not a prohibition of alcohol, as some have taught over the years. The idea is that the man should not be given to it. This thing should not be the lord over his life. He should not be addicted to too much wine, making what we would say a continuous or the practice. This is what the man is known for, the town drunk, so to speak, or somewhere near that. Paul says such a man should not be considered for this office, and I think we should agree with that. However, I've wrongly seen what I think when churches prohibit all drinking, so to speak. And we saw a deacon out with his wife at dinner, and he had a glass of Cabernet, and somehow that is not disqualifying to a man, at least from a biblical standard. And I want to say this to us because Reformed Baptists hold a high esteem in our Christian liberties, and that we don't very much like it when a weaker brother wants to bind the consciences of the entire church. We know how to work with weaker brothers And so we wish to do that carefully, biblically. A deacon may drink if his conscience allows it. If it doesn't, he may not. But he may never be ruled and addicted to such things, remembering that Jesus Christ is his Lord, the Lord over his life, and not to be alcohol. And I just want to give a few more verses on this. The Bible always condemns drunkenness. I think we can understand that. Noah had his worst look, didn't he? Laying naked, Genesis chapter 9, becoming drunk on too much wine. We know the incestuous relationship that happened with Lot, his daughters, and they got him drunk. King Belshazzar spoke blasphemy. So they drank from the vessels of the Lord, and it was there in Babylon, and the great hand of God wrote his death sentence upon the wall. He was dead by the end of the night. His kingdom was over. Jesus wants his deacons to be sober-minded men. Men who mean what they say, and men who live dignified lives. But in the third negative exhortation, we read that a deacon must not be greedy for dishonest gain. A greedy man is a man who moves situation to situation, and he sees himself or sees things and people as a means of enriching. We're not talking decent business. We're talking using people in this way by any means necessary. And the term dishonest gain in the King James, if you have that, was felthe lucre. You know, that's how they say it, felthe lucre. I like that. This is money gained through sordid means. A man who is a lover of money, where it's on his mind so much that the church becomes a means of sordid gain. Almost a predatory look on people. The next opportunity to make a quick buck here or there. Judas was such a man. He was. Falsely concerned for the poor, John exposes his false motives in John 12:6. If you remember that scene, is Mary's anointing the Lord with her hair and this expensive perfume that was worth a year's wage. I get it, it's expensive. And Judas cried out and decried the whole scene. It said Judas had said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to it, what was put into it. He wasn't alone, this Judas. Jesus excoriated the scribes in another verse. He said that they devour the widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. In other words, they exploited their sisters in faith at the most vulnerable time in their lives when their husbands had died. And in that society, if their family didn't take care of them, they were in great trouble. To them, the widows were a means of financial gain. And to soothe their wicked hearts, they made long prayers to appear religious. But James, in his epistle, he gives us a better picture of what religious men ought to look like. He said, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, help them, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Jesus wants his deacons to look like that, rather than the religion of the scribes and of Judas. You see, money can get people into trouble, especially when they're driven either by greed, and then the other side is desperation. It might drive them to sin. Hebrews 13, 5-6 has a word for us on this. Keep your life free from the love of money. The love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, "I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you." So we can confidently say that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. You see, the lesson there is that God provides for his people. And I pray that we are satisfied with his provision. Doesn't mean you can't have financial goals or that you ought to pursue a living well and saving for retirement, all these kind of things. But never forget that God is our provision, the very source of our provision. Surely this must be the attitude of God's servant in the house of the Lord, the elders and the deacons. I think we can then therefore readily see why somebody who struggles and stumbles in these areas would not be a proper choice. And that's what Paul wants us to know here. He wants us to know this. They wouldn't be a proper church for those who could not handle money well. Our deacons are to be generous men, dignified men, sober-minded men, men who, if they handle the finances of the church, would do so with honor because of their character in Christ. That's the character they're to have of the man, the deacon. And yet we shall see in verse 9 that character is always in the church best paired with an unwavering belief in the Christian faith. It simply reads this way, that he must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience is required. And I know many deacons who could teach that and articulate that very well. Though a deacon is not required to be the teacher of the mystery of faith, that's unto the elders to do so. But nothing could be worse than having a man ordained to the office in a church where he neither fully believes or understands the doctrine of the church that he is serving. And so he must hold to this mystery of the faith. Before he is to be considered seriously for this office, let him first wrestle then with the doctrines of the church. He should be in full agreement even with our confession of faith, for it represents our church doctrines. 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul similarly teaches them that you're to hold to the faith with a good conscience. And he warned by rejecting that some have made a shipwreck of their faith. Well, men who are shipwrecked would be unfit to lead in Christ's holy church. Every year at our general assembly that we had just a month ago, was it? Yeah? Yeah, at Redeemer Baptist, grateful they hosted us again. One of the most unifying acts we can do annually is to sign as the messengers of the church, is that we affirm our confession of faith in full, without hesitation or reservation. And this is what unifies our association, is to do that. As an officer of the church, a deacon must hold to that, the confession, with a clear conscience. And that's in accordance with the constitution of this church. It's published on the website. And it's wise. And you might wonder, well, why not just agree with the Bible? Why can't we just say we agree with the Bible? Well, the problem with just saying we just agree with the Bible, and I'll tell you what our confession does, is our confession is saying, this is how you agree with the Bible. You need to believe these things to be agreeing with the Bible. That's how we see it. Okay? And so we love our confession for that blessing for us, but not everybody agrees on what the meaning of the Bible is or even what sound church doctrine is. And so thankfully, these are written down for us. They help us. They're guardrails. Otherwise, a deacon who couldn't hold that cannot be considered. Ephesians 4:14 gives us a very practical reason why a man must mature in his faith and his understanding of the mystery of the faith. It says, so that they may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness and deceitful schemes. I have seen Christian after Christian after Christian fall prey to a blog, a YouTube channel that they subscribe to and no longer subscribe to sound doctrine or simple things like, you know, they get upset just having a conversation with the person they're upset with or the pastor and just leave. They divorce one another. We must have these things, and our deacons must have these things. Our officers, elders, and deacons must live by a clear conscience of the mystery of the Christian faith. We should expect no less from them. Paul says they must also be tested. Look at verse 10. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Testing first before the serving. Testing first. Then and only then should they serve and be installed to the office. However, when the church comes to ordination day, they've already been tested. You've seen it. You've witnessed it. And so the people should see this person and go, well, this makes sense to me. We already kind of see him as a deacon. He looks like it. He acts like a deacon to us. They already see a man of dignity, proven character, service. And it's my understanding that our deacon candidate today, James Malloy, is such a man. His service has been seen, tested, and proven. This is a wise course in accordance with Scripture, to test the man. Later in this epistle, 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul cautions the church, don't be hasty to lay hands quickly on a brother. Don't hastily do that. It would be hasty to ordain a man in the span of weeks or months, but rather the character of his faith should be tested in the span of perhaps years. Now, having taught us about the deacon's character, that he must hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience and be tested, Paul now reveals to us the importance of his family. And he begins with the deacon's wife. The deacon's wife. Look with me at 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. You know, in truth, this is meant to describe for us a Christian woman. This is what a Christian woman ought to be like. Titus 2:3 gives us another picture. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine, and they are to teach what is good to the younger women. Now, some years ago, I recall there was a man we thought of as it might be a good deacon candidate, very good qualified. By all accounts, he was the man of proven character and service. But oh, how careless his wife was with her words. Not always wrong in what she said, but do you know we're supposed to speak the truth in love, men and women who bear the name and the Christian faith. We follow the Christian faith. And hers was more often like truth with a sledgehammer. And the damaging words were ongoing. And it was an ongoing correction necessary. Our man otherwise qualified could not be considered for this very reason. That's the seriousness Paul places on this. For the sake of the church, it was the right decision. You see, a dignified wife, however, who is careful in her speech, who is sober-minded and faithful, happens to be a very fine match for a dignified deacon. The two go very well together. She will pray for her husband, pray for her elders, pray for the church. You see, a dignified deacon married to a dignified wife has a freedom to do something wonderful, to serve in the church with all of his strength and might for the sake of the local congregation. Now, having addressed the deacon's wife, he turns once again to the deacon's character. And he says this word to him, or to us, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Well, before a man should lead in the church, let him get things right in his home. That's the wisdom there. Three things here point to the character of the man in his own home. That his eyes are for his wife only. Marital fidelity is seen, therefore, as an extension of the love of Christ that he possesses. That he loves Jesus through loving his wife only. A deacon must be a one-woman man, and I'm certain that Susan, Mrs. Malloy would agree. One-woman man, and I'm certain Mr. Malloy would agree. Okay. I hope you agree. Yeah, I think we agree. All right. Yes, sir. And I'm Scott's friend. I just want you to know. All right. Secondly, he must care for, that is, he must manage his own children. And thirdly, manage his home well. Let's talk about children and their homes, because the character is not necessarily invested in the children, because, well, let's just say kids are still learning, okay? They're still growing up and doing their things. But it's invested in the way that the man cares for his children in his home. This is seen in the way he leads or manages them. The word structure in the Greek allows us to even use the word that he rules over his children. He's the law in his home, right? This is how it works. And this tells us of his God-given authority and responsibility to do so, both of those being held in balance. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:5, a word about the elders, but it's very applicable to the deacons here. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And the managing of his own household involves the care of his children. I do wish to clarify, this refers to children in his home. This cannot be held to children who have grown up and live in their own homes and are doing their own things. Should any man, however, have an unruly household, then he should first seek by God's grace to get that house in order before he serves or is considered to serve in the house of the Lord in this way. I think we should anticipate elders and deacons who, as the life of this church goes forward, are going to have issues in their homes. I think we should just anticipate that these things are going to happen with their children. They're going to be put to test like all families are put to the test. And I don't think it's the testing that should disqualify a man, that there's an issue. It's how the man handles it. How does he, in the midst of a trouble that's come to his house, does he pray? Does he seek the Lord? Does he get with his brothers? Oh Lord, seek the Lord with me in prayer, brother. I'm troubled. What does he do when issues arise in his own home? And if it goes well at home, then he should serve well in the church. That doesn't mean the absence of issues in his home. It just means dad's handling it. He is in a godly way, the best he can before God Almighty, he is handling this. Now, should he do well with all these qualifications in verses 8 to 12, we learn that there are two blessings given in verse 13. For the deacon, there's a blessing for the deacons. First, they gain a good standing for themselves. Well, they're looked up to by their fellow congregants. They're counted on that because they serve well. This is part of what it's meant to be in a good standing. But there's also this part about them good standing with Jesus. And we should add that he's in good standing because he's possessed by the love of God in Christ. And thus he feels it routinely in his body. He feels it in his mind, in his soul, that in his service to the church is such a blessing because it is though he's serving Christ himself as he serves you. Our man never imagines in that standing that he's standing on his own power. But he stands with and in the power of Christ to accomplish that which the office demands of him. And this is why we read of our second blessing, that he will also have a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That spiritual fruit for our brother in Christ in this office, if he does well in these areas, is that he's grounded in his faith because he's anchored to the great anchor, Jesus Christ. In other words, our man is not easily moved. If you've ever been in a Navy and laid anchor, you know it's not supposed to move. It swings around on its anchor, but that's it. He's not easily moved because he's all the more confident of his faith because of Christ. This is not merely given because the man is, you know, maybe getting on. Maybe he's older than the rest of us. I don't know about you, James, where you fit in that scale. But it's given. It's a gift because of the man whose life is dedicated to the Lord. Lesser men are confounded by new winds of doctrine. And every week there are new winds of doctrine. Careful with that. Lesser men give ear without evidence to slander. See? But not so with the deacon. Not easily moved. And that's a blessing to him. These are the character traits Jesus requires of deacons who serve in the church. And they're so very important that we had to spend the lion's share of this sermon on this. But we're going to shift to the second thing, that Paul has distinguished them, not only in our text that we've already read, but also we'll see in the opening of Philippians 1, his address to the church in Philippi, that Paul sets these deacons apart. He's doing this. So the setting apart of deacons, and we read from Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Here it is, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And listen to who else he addresses, and the overseers, and the deacons. You see, he distinguishes them, elders and deacons, from the rest of the saints. Not better than, just distinguishing them differently. Setting these men apart in his address this way is meant to inform us that there's a governance to Christ's holy church. In the 26th chapter of our Confession of Faith, if you have a bulletin that may be printed for you, there's a chapter entitled Of the Church. And in the 8th chapter and 9th, or in the 8th and 9th paragraphs of that chapter, the deacons are mentioned. Let me quote to you paragraph 8. A local church gathered and fully organized, you have it, underline this, according to the mind of Christ. According to the mind of Christ. That's how they're fully gathered and organized. Consists of officers and members, the congregation. The officers appointed by Christ are these, overseers or elders and deacons, and they are to be chosen and set apart by the church, called and gathered in this way for the distinct purposes of administering ordinances and for carrying out any other power or duty Christ entrusts them with or calls them to. This is the pattern that's to be continued to the end of the age. Well, the writers of that give us proof texts in Acts 20, verse 17. You can look at that on your own in 18. But Philippians 1:1 is the one that I would like us to focus in on as well. Quite helpful to understand that Paul, having the mind of Christ, is sharing that with us. Affirm for us the governance of the churches through the two offices of elder and deacon. It is by Jesus' design for his church, and thus the elders and deacons are to be set apart for this service, and then the Lord gives the congregation a part. It's to be ratified this way through the voting of the people in the congregation and the chosen in the local congregation. There are some today that think, and you may have heard this, you may have even said it at some point, of thinking, the Lord, you don't hear this anymore, or it's not taught here, that we don't need organized religion. Have you ever heard it? We don't need organized religion. I heard it the other day. I'm meeting that brother on Monday night. Tomorrow night, I meet a guy who, you know, I'm shocked. This is where he's at. We don't need organized religion. And the idea is just meet up for some beers, a fine cigar, and Jesus. We'll talk about Jesus, and we'll call that church. Okay, well, talking about Jesus and those other things, they're fine. But that's not church. I assure you, as well-intentioned as those thoughts are, they do not have the mind of Christ. They do not. Because it is Christ who governs. He is the head of his church and establishes his church. And it's so strong, is it, when a church has the mind of Christ that Jesus taught in Matthew 16:18, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is why we need to have the mind of Christ in our churches. Our confession continues in paragraph 9, that Christ has appointed the way to call someone prepared and gifted by the Holy Spirit to the office of overseer. They always give it this way, the elder first, the elder in the church. He must be chosen by a collective vote of the church itself. He must then be solemnly set apart for the elders by fasting and prayer. The body of the elders of the church must lay hands on him if there are any already in place. And listen to what it says about the deacon. A deacon must be chosen by the same kind of vote and set apart by prayer and the laying on of hands. I guess we get to be spared fasting. Yeah. Good. The laying on of prayer and laying on of hands. Here we're seeing something, that if a man believes he is called inwardly, it ought to be seen and ratified outwardly in the body of Christ. The body of Christ ought to affirm that this is true and right because they have the mind of Christ. They believe that man has the mind of Christ. And the congregation must vote and say amen. In just a little while, we're going to witness an impartation, so to speak, of the blessing over the ministry of Brother James Malloy as he's ordained and installed into the office of deacon. By prayer and by the laying on of hands. Just want to clarify, because there's several views of what laying on of hands are. I get this out of the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, but you may already just know these. The first one is when they brought that sacrificial animal for guilt, sin, and the guilt was transferred. They placed their hand on the head of the animal, and the guilt would be transferred. So we're not talking about that today. The second is probably close, symbolized the bestowal of a blessing, but this is familial blessing and ministerial, these kind of things. But thirdly, we come to the example most relevant to today, to your ordination, James, and it's this: to commission people for important service, laying on of hands. Moses commissioned his successor Joshua with a public ritual of laying on of hands. That Old Testament ritual was revived in the church. We see and read in Acts 6, verse 6 today, when the seven deacons were chosen and set apart this way. Again, when the prophets and teachers in Antioch commissioned Paul and Barnabas to their trip and missionary work in Asia Minor, the laying on of hands has functioned as a recognition of a person's gifts as well as their formal induction into the ordination or the ordination of into their ministry. Such as we see 1 Timothy 4:14, where Paul commends to Timothy, "Don't neglect this gift that you've been given, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of the elders lay their hands upon you, your life will be different, I think. I think it is going to be very different. It is the Lord that has authorized the laying on of hands, combined with the declaration of the elders, and the amen of the congregation, whereby our man is set apart from the congregation to enter into the office of deacon and the work that he is called to do. And we should ask ourselves the next logical question: what is it then exactly that deacons do? There's much opinion on the matter, and I cannot imagine, however, that after considering all we've heard this morning, and I hope it's been helpful to understand these things, that we've been taught by God's word regarding character qualifications of the deacons, their wives, their children, their households, that they're to be set apart to the prayer and the laying on of hands. I would find it hard to believe that that's all done just to go, hey, listen, you take the trash out, buddy, when everybody leaves. I don't think that's the calling. The Bible is giving us some indication, but interestingly, it doesn't give us a list of things that they're to do and go, here's the seven things that deacons must do every week. We don't get that. But there's the pattern of service we saw in Acts chapter 6. The fullness of that text in verses 1 to 6, it's relevant to us. And the setting is this. The apostles in Jerusalem find themselves, you know, like, hey, yeah, I could help hand out and do benevolence. I could do that. Yeah, that's nice. I like that. That's good. We're going to preach a little bit and pray, and we'll do that until the congregation began to swell significantly. And then they were overwhelmed by that type of service. And it says in verses 2 to 4, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you the seven men full of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom. And this is the pattern of selecting the men of good repute. We see a genesis of that found in the Old Testament reading we had earlier today, where Moses' father-in-law Jethro rightly counsels the man and says, Moses, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, men who are trustworthy. Sounds similar to the deacon, right? And hate a bribe. And place such men over the chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and of tens. Many years later, in that time, the Hebrew people, as they were about to enter into the promised land, Moses reminded them of a wise division of labor in Deuteronomy 1:13. Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, inexperienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And so the apostles are continuing this line of thinking, and they're wise for doing it with the seven men that they appointed. The seven isn't the important thing, it's that they are dividing labor. This is the right division of labor in the body of Christ, so that the apostles then, and then your elders later, could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But I don't want us to think that the apostles were despising the work. Like, hey, that's you guys do that. We're doing the big stuff up here. They're not. They're not despising it at all. They're simply overwhelmed by the work itself. And they want to stay focused on what they were actually assigned to do, which is told to us in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. This is for the elders when he's come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. They needed to go preach and they needed to establish churches. That's what they were to do. And the pattern we see here in the deacons is then to do the regular and ordinary workings of the church. Somebody has to unlock. Somebody has to set things up. Somebody has to prepare the table. Somebody has to make sure the chairs, the books, everything is arranged. All these things must happen. And this ordinary work is when it comes to benevolence, the deacons are to do these things, so that the elders can remain focused on prayer. And in the Acts passage, the issue they're dealing with is a benevolence issue, but traditionally there's far more than that going on in the deacons. Deacons may be called upon just to do that, set the Lord's table for the blessed meal. They are often assigned to handle finances of the church, or to prepare bulletins and organize greeters and ushers. If y'all become a mega church or something like that, you can do that, right? they ensure that the facility is in working order and don't often burden the pastors. Hey, do we need this plumber, that electrician? Again, as churches grow, they need to figure out how to do this. In short, they do whatever is necessary in their ministry to ensure that the elders remain dedicated to the ministry of prayer and preaching. Now, as we briefly discuss these duties, I think it becomes clearer why character must accompany deacons and why they are set apart and need to be set apart through prayer and the laying on of hands, because their work, even though it's the ordinary work, it says, is holy unto the Lord. It's a holy work unto the Lord. Our final subject this morning then asks us to consider as a congregation, what is our response supposed to be, or our relationship to the deacons? Now, the very first thing, and you've already encountered it, I believe, is the idea of voting for the deacon. They have to be in a Baptist congregation voted upon. Acts 6:3 instructed the church in Jerusalem, pick them out from among you, the seven men of good repute, by voting. That's how they did this, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. This is a congregation speaking up with one voice as to who their deacons would be. In our Baptist congregation, you must know that your Baptist voice in certain situations is very important, and this is one of them. It matters greatly. But the Lord has granted the church much power. And when I say church, I mean every member of that church. There's much authority and power given when the congregation in particular speaks with unity. Your voice matters, and it's my understanding that your voices were exercised this past Sunday at this church body as you unanimously voted, as you approved with great unity the ordination of James to this office. That's a powerful statement in a church when these things happen. Not only your amen, but your presence today. Your yes and your presence today, witnessing and saying amen in front of Lord God Almighty, is a powerful statement whereby the church is exercising a power that Christ has given to it. It is the same binding power that the Lord teaches his churches about when they exercise church discipline at all levels of discipline, and everything isn't going well and things are failing. It's not going well. There's not a godly sorrow brought about in the person, the offender. It says the church shall put the man out with their amen. And then Jesus teaches this incredible power he gave to the church. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything and they ask, remember, keep that in context where it is, right? It's in the church context. It will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is not about our private Bible studies or these other things. This is the strength of the church gathered. And that's a matter of discipline. Imagine it's the same as true on such a joyous occasion when the church speaks with a unanimous voice. We say this man is our deacon. It's true on earth and it's true in heaven. Amen. It's true on earth and heaven. And the Lord recognizes this. With such a monumental occasion before us, we might wonder, what is my duty to the deacon then moving forward? I've said amen. Well, in answering that, just very briefly, I'll read these to you, four quick things. The deacon, keep in mind these things, the deacon works at the direction of the elders. They have to direct his work. The deacon works for the benefit of orderly worship, and we might have a place that's ready to go in these things. The deacon works to ensure proper benevolence, that the church isn't drawn into controversy through the mishandling of funds and such. Fourthly, the deacon works to ensure the facilities are in working order. So here's the three things I'm asking you to consider as we move forward with an ordination today. Pray for your deacon. He has much holy work to accomplish. We must pray for our officers of our church. Members, don't direct them. That would be out of order. Again, they work at the direction of the elders, but because the elders and the deacons working together, they do so collectively for the very care of our souls. Secondly, many helping hands are needed in a church. We all know this is true. Deacons are the kind of men who arrive early and they stay late and they lock up. They do these things. Often they'll find, as can happen, and particularly in smaller churches where we don't have a cleanup budget for somebody to come in and privately clean everything, those kind of things, that something did not properly get cleaned, or, there's a bag of trash over there. They just handle it. They do it. But it's right that the body of Christ serve one another, and that their deacons, collectively, that they work together in keeping the church beautiful. The church is meant to be a beautiful, safe, good-looking place that we can come and worship God Almighty, that the trash is out, the place is clean, and the hymnals are put where they're supposed to be, these kind of things. Thirdly, I would ask you to do this. Having heard God's word, considered the setting apart of deacons, the work that they're to do, I ask you to esteem your deacon and your elders. Your deacon is proven in character and service. This is why you've said amen. And you've done so by the mind of Christ, who governs his churches and allows these two offices. They've been set apart and will be set apart today through prayer and the laying on of hands. Pray, help, and esteem them. These things are good in the eyes of Christ for his holy church. Let's pray for our elders and deacons as we serve one another in this way, mutually encouraging one another in Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me, brothers and sisters? Most gracious and holy Father, we thank you for the wisdom you've granted the church through Christ our Lord, who gave to us the gift of elders and deacons. Help us to esteem them, for the work they do is holy. Cause us to remember to pray for them, for the burdens they carry, and to love them as our brothers in Christ, as they collectively seek to care for our souls. Grant that we would be eager to serve alongside them as they direct us in orderly worship, and in keeping this blessed house of worship beautiful as we revere you, our great God. Bless their ministry, bless James's ministry greatly, and in our unity of mind, in the mind of Christ, and for the sake of Christ our Lord, we pray that you pour out continuously your grace and peace here at Sovereign Grace, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.